definite article, reason the Son of God appeared, among those two other reasons, that the most central, the most fundamental reason Jesus came into this world was to destroy the works of the devil. We could put it like this. 1 John 3:8 is the fulfillment of the mother of all promises, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 promises the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel, that the seed of Eve will crush the serpent's head. Now, I think as Christians, we know, I said this last week, we know that Jesus came to take away our sins. And we celebrate that. I think as Christians, we know that Jesus came to bring us life, life in its abundance, and we celebrate that. I think that we do know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but we forget that. We don't glory in that as we ought to. This should be our greatest boast. Satan has been conquered. Jesus has been victorious. This is why he came. And yet we don't make much of that. In fact, we seem to forget it. This Christmas, if you want to have a happy and holy Christmas, it can be in your celebration of what your Savior came to do. Conquer your greatest enemy. I know we think of the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. There was danger in the manger. There was a conquering king who came to crush the serpent. Now, when you look at 1 John 3 verse 8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy. Interestingly, John used that same word elsewhere in his gospel. It's when Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism. And John the Baptist said to Jesus, I'm not worthy to stoop down and undo your laces. The reason the Son of God appeared was to undo the works of the devil. The devil had brought sin, death, misery, curse. Jesus came to undo that. He came to bring blessing where the curse was. He came to restore our relationship with God. He came to take away sin. He came to kill death, destroy death, and give life. Now, I'm conscious that some of you weren't here last week. Last week, we really had an introduction to this sermon where we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. We looked at the works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy. So just as we get going, I want to recap on what we looked at last week, but I want to do it much, much faster. Genesis 3 tells us that the first main work of the evil one was deception. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us this. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Let's be clear. The serpent was a creature that God had made. One of the many creatures that God had made, and Adam and Eve had given a name to. We get no origin story to the fact that Satan, who is a fallen angel, entered into this serpent. We just discover the devil in the details. Satan came into this world. We know nothing to very little of his origin story apart from what is told us later on in the Old Testament, that he was proud and he fell with other angels. He came in a disguise. He used the craftiest creature that God had made. He was deceptive in his approach. He bypassed Adam, the head, and went for Eve, the helper. He was deceptive in not just what he said, but in what he didn't say. In chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 1, the 12 times we read Lord God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. Chapter 3, verse 1b to chapter 3, verse 7, that is the conversation that takes place between Satan and Adam and Eve. Nowhere does Satan mention that God is the covenant God, because he's trying to downplay God. He's trying to diminish the goodness of the covenant God. And then in what he says, there's deception. He injects seeds of doubt. Did God really say? He's trying to get Eve to distrust God's perfect word. And then he twists God's perfect word. Did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? But God didn't say that. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one, the one in the midst of the garden. But Satan's insinuation was clear. He wanted to give Eve the impression that God was stingy, that God was mean, that God was withholding good. And it worked. He twisted God's word, and so you've got Eve who ends up with a twisted understanding of God. Because when she quotes back God's original command, she changes it. She said, now God did say we can eat of any tree of the garden, but God also said that we shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, nor should we touch it, lest we die. God had not said, nor should we touch it. Eve added more than God commanded, because she became the first Pharisee in the Bible, the first legalist in the Bible. She stopped believing that God was good. She stopped viewing God as her covenant God, who she should be faithful to and loyal to, because he'd been faithful and loyal to her. What is more is that Eve had now given Satan sway and influence over her. And so Satan continued his work of great deception. He said to her, you shall not surely die. The father of lies spoke the most blatant lie. God had said, eat of the tree, you will die. Satan said, you'll not die. And then there's the false promise. For God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. False promise. Eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve wouldn't become like God. They would become like Satan. Fallen. Sinful. Condemned to eternal death. And the tragedy of it all was Eve succumbed. She saw the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was delightful and making one wise, and she ate it. And then she passed it to her passive husband, who did nothing but was with her the entire time. And he ate it. And in Adam, our head, we all fell. We all sinned. And thus sin came into this world. They didn't become like God. They became like the devil. They were kicked out of the garden into a cursed world. And they knew separation and alienation from God. And at that moment, Satan had his victory. And do you know what that meant? Satan stole dominion of this world. He became the God of this age. He became the Prince of Air. The world was his. For he had conquered our first parents. And it was a tragedy of epic proportions. Now, had we left the story there last week, we would have left here depressed. But thanks be to God that that was not the final word. Because in the aftermath of the fall, God spoke to our first parents, and God acted in line with his covenant of grace. He gave them the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of good news, that the seed of Eve, one of Eve's descendant, would come into this world and he would crush the serpent's head. This wasn't just a promise of judgment. This was an assurance of redemption. God had a plan to redeem humankind, to restore us to right relationship, to bring us into a new creation. And God's plan would be accomplished through his Son. Now, having revisited the first victory of Satan in the garden, it's now time tonight to give our attention to the works of Christ that destroy Satan's works. You know, the reason why we celebrate Christmas is because Christmas is God's response to the fall. Christmas, in part, is God's answer to our state of sin and misery. If you've got your order of service sheet there, just look back at the questions we answered this evening. All mankind by the fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, what's God's response? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, God chose some for everlasting life. He entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of their state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation. By what means? By a redeemer. By the seed of Eve. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's chosen ones is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two wholly distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking himself a true body, a rational soul, a reasoning soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, and yet without sin. You know what our catechism teaches us? Christ coming into this world is God's response to Satan's victory over our first parents. God sent his Son, the eternal Son of God, into this world to add humanity to his divinity so that he could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that is bring us into right relationship with God, take away our sins, give us life, and crown us with the most unimaginable blessing, which is this: you and I in Christ will become just like the Son of God, conformed to his image and likeness. That's not a false promise. That is the gospel's promise. Now, for the short time we've got left, I want to do three things. I want to focus on the three key aspects of Christ's work that destroys Satan's work. The first key aspect is his glorious incarnation. If you read the Bible the whole way through next year, you'll start at Genesis. And if you read the Bible from beginning to end, the most striking thing is, in Genesis 3, you meet the serpent, who is Satan, but you know nothing of his origin story, until at least you get to Job and Isaiah, where we get hints at what happened. But when you get to the New Testament, you're introduced to Jesus. And in the gospel records, especially John, Matthew and Luke, you get his origin story. You get the background information to who Christ is. So take John's gospel, for example. We get the background to who Christ is as the Son of God. John 1 opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God." He's a distinct person from God. "And the Word was God. He is also God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So he's a co-creator of the world. "In him was life," so he's a source of life, "and the life was the light of men." Then we're told in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We instantly get told that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Word of God, the co-creator of this earth, the source of life and light, the one who will overcome the darkness. But there's still more in John 1. Because in verse 14, John says, "The Word, who's no beginning and no end, he became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." You meet Satan and he's full of lies and deception and hate. You meet Christ and he's full of love and truth. You meet Satan and he's got a disguise. You meet Christ and he comes to disclose who God is. John chapter 1 verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, but Jesus. He who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus didn't come in a disguise. Jesus came to disclose God, to reveal God. So if you see Jesus, you've seen God the Father. If you want to know what God the Father's like, you just look at Jesus. But there's more. If John's gospel gives us the divine origin to Jesus, Matthew and Luke, in the genealogies that they present at the very beginning of their gospels, give us an insight into the humanity of Jesus. In Matthew's account, he takes us all the way back from Jesus, all the way back to Abraham. Jesus is the long-promised son of Abraham. Abraham was given the promise, "Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will one day be blessed." Look in his account, though, he goes even further back. He takes us from Jesus all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because Jesus is the long-promised son of Eve. He's a serpent crusher. He's the one who's come to fulfill Genesis 3:15. If Satan came in disguise, shrouded in disguise, seeking to deceive and tempt Adam and Eve to sin, Jesus came to disclose who God is. Do you know why? Because Jesus' mission was so that you and I wouldn't just know God, but would be restored to fellowship with God. He came not to tempt, but to serve and to save. You know, when we think of this aspect of the incarnation as being the response to Satan's work, do you know that the incarnation gives us every reason to trust God's word? Satan wanted us to distrust God's word. Jesus' incarnation gives us every reason to trust God's word. Why? Because God promised that he would send his son. And God's kept that promise. Because everything God means, he says. And everything he says, he means. He makes promises, he keeps promises. Satan came so that we would have a twisted, to tempt us to have a twisted understanding of God's character. Jesus comes and he gives us every reason to believe in the good, the holy good character of God. Study the Gospels and Jesus is goodness personified. Anyone who encounters Jesus, in every word, action, thought, miracle, parable, Jesus reveals that God is trustworthy, that God is good. He's committed to our good. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the prisoner set free. Jesus doesn't come to serve himself. Jesus comes to serve others. Satan came with a lie. You will not die. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Satan came with a seductive promise. Eat of this fruit and you'll become like God. It wasn't true. Jesus comes and says, believe in me, your sins will be forgiven, you'll have life eternal, and you will be conformed to my image and likeness. Jesus gives us in his incarnation every reason to trust the word of God and to trust the character of God. He undoes Satan's wicked works. So we've thought about the incarnation. Now I want us to think about Jesus' perfect life. I don't know if this has ever struck you, but see if you read through next year the Bible. As you work your way through the Old Testament, one of the really strange things is how little the devil appears. He's in Job. He's here, there. But he's not everywhere. But when you get to your New Testament next year, and you read the Gospels, he's everywhere. You can't avoid him. Satan and his demons and his minions. When Christ is born, they come. They come often in disguise of humans with plans. So King Herod wants to kill every son in Bethlehem. Who's behind it? Satan comes in the form of the religious leaders that Kevin made reference to this morning, the brood of vipers, the sons of the serpent. He comes in the demon-possessed people. You think of Legion, the demon-possessed man. Do you know why? Because Satan wants to do everything to destroy the seed of Eve. Now here is the most spectacular thing. When Jesus began his public ministry, it began with a baptism in the River Jordan. And you remember when he was baptized in the river, the heavens were opened and the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the Holy Spirit came down on Christ like a dove. The Holy Spirit without measure. Now remember in the garden, the first Adam had been wholly passive. The only active thing that the first Adam did was take the fruit from his wife and eat it. And in so doing, we all sinned. Here's the most remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit comes upon Christ. And what's the first thing we read? And the Spirit led him to the wilderness. For what? To be tempted by the devil. The second Adam is not passive. The second Adam is proactive. He goes into conflict with the evil one. Now it is the most striking thing that when Adam was tempted in the first Adam in the garden, it was in the place of abundance and plenty and where he had everything. When Christ is tempted, it's in the wilderness. It's in the place of the curse. It's where there's thorns and thistles. Strikingly, Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He is hungry. He is physically weary. And it's then that Satan begins his threefold assault to tempt Jesus. Do you remember his temptations? If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. This is the same Jesus who will later turn water into wine. This is the same Jesus who will feed the multitudes on the mountainside. Who's got the ability to do that. Here's Satan's injection of doubt. If you're the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Come on, Jesus, do this. Jesus' response. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does he fight Satan? His weapon is the word of God. Satan then takes him to the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. He quotes them scripture. It's a psalm. If you just jump off here, if you just fall off here, there's a psalm that promises that the angels will come and rescue you so that not even one of your foot will strike it. Show us that you are the Messiah. Show us that you are the Son of God. Come on, Jesus, jump of it. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then Satan comes to Jesus and says to him, you see all this world, all these kingdoms, all these empires, they can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. That's a real temptation because Satan is the god of this age, the prince of this world. But Jesus remembers the promise that his father had made to him. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of this world as your inheritance. And in every temptation, Jesus is victorious. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. He's perfect. He obeys. He doesn't falter for a moment because he's come to be victorious against his enemy where our first father failed. Now, just as we draw this aspect of his perfect life and his perfect obedience, I want you to note this. Jesus once again gives you and I reason to trust in God's word. Do you know that every time you and I succumb to sin, you know the root problem is we've forgotten God's word. It's because we've downed our tool, our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Every time Jesus faces temptation, what does he fight with? The Word of God. Every time Jesus was tempted by Satan, what does he remind himself of? The promise of God. God is to be trusted. His Son reminds us of that. And I want you to know this, right? This is glorious. Satan did not go after Christ. Christ went after Satan. And Jesus' last words in the wilderness to Satan is away with you. Because he won. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's what we celebrate this Christmas. A conquering king. Our second Adam. Our last Adam, the seed of Eve. But as we bring this to a close, the third and final aspect of Christ's work against Satan's work to destroy it that I want us to think of is the cross. This Christmas, you could do yourself much good in watching The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You might think that's a strange thing, but C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He was a Christian, and he was a man who deeply understood Christian theology, and he deeply understood the Bible. And yet, in his fictional writings, what he does is he takes the themes of the Bible, and he writes with this incredible insight in all the figures in his story. So Aslan's his Christ-like figure. Edmund's a sinner who sins with the wicked witch. They're to go to war, but everyone knows the promise is that because Edmund has done wrong, Edmund must die. Aslan and the Wicked Witch have a conversation in a tent where Aslan agrees that he will die in Edmund's place. And so he's laid out in this altar of the Stone of Destiny and he is killed. And as you watch the film or as you read the story, breaks your heart. Because you think that Aslan's gone. But C.S. Lewis, with his absolute genius and his biblical insight, reveals that it's actually in his death that there is victory. Because Aslan comes back and Aslan conquers. Do you know, as you read the gospel accounts, it's really clear that Satan thought that if he could get Jesus on the cross, that would be his weapon to destroy Jesus. So he enters Judas to betray Jesus. He enters the Jews and the soldiers who try and convict Jesus and bring him before Pilate. Pilate compromises and Jesus is at the cross and Satan thinks he's winning because there's Christ hung on the cross. And just when we think that our Savior, our conqueror, is hanging there naked, the light of the world's been snuffed out in the darkness of judgment. We actually have a Savior who is disarming and triumphing over and putting to open shame, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the evil one. Did you realize that Jonathan Edwards says, the cross was Satan's weapon to destroy Christ. But Christ used his, Satan's weapon, to destroy the devil. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he wasn't dying as a passive victim. He was giving himself as a voluntary, gladly, willingly, as an offering. You know, when Jesus breathed his last and he said, "It is finished," that was him crushing the serpent. He chose to lay down his life because that was the means by which our sins would be taken away. A substitute in our place. And do you know that the significance of our sins being taken away is the only way that Satan had power over us. The only way that Satan had power over humanity was sin. Now when Christ pays the penalty for sin and takes sin away, sin has no power over us. The accuser can accuse us, but who can bring a charge against God's elect, as Paul says in Romans 8? Because Christ Jesus has died. And more than that, just when we see Jesus hanging naked on the cross, Satan has been stripped of his accusations, of his power. Do you know that in the death of Christ on the cross, death is put to death forever? We often think of the resurrection as being the place where death is put to its end. It's not. It's the cross. Because Jesus takes the punishment so that you and I will never face eternal death. But you know what's even more incredible about the cross? Is that because Christ Jesus, the great high priest, shed his blood, because Christ Jesus, the great king, because Christ Jesus, the great prophet, died in our place for our sin. Do you know who we become in him? Priests of God. Kings who will reign with him forevermore. Do you know what we get because of Christ Jesus' death on the cross? Restoration to fellowship with God. We become new creations because he brings us the Spirit of God. Do you know what happens when you put your faith and trust in Christ and you receive Christ, the whole Christ? You receive the whole of his salvation, which is the undoing of all that Satan has brought to pass. You know what happens when you receive Christ? You receive the greatest victory. Do you know that anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a conqueror, is a king and a queen of the Most High God? And anyone who's in Christ will become like Christ, just like him. That's what he promises. And he says what he means. And he means what he says. So the question is, this Christmas, what will you celebrate? I hope you celebrate that your sin has been taken away. I hope you celebrate that death is dead and life is yours. I hope that you celebrate that the devil's works have been destroyed. And you know, on that last day, he will be cast into the pit of hell forever. And we will reign with him forever in a world with no sin, no suffering and death, no curse, just blessing, as far as the curse was once found. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that your response to the fall of humankind was to send your Son to reveal to us who you are, to restore to us right relationship with you. We thank you for your Son's victory in the wilderness over our enemy. We thank you that he was victorious where our first father failed. And we thank you that the weapon of Satan was used against him to disarm him, to dethrone him, to defeat him and to destroy him. And we thank you that tonight, that we can know that victory by believing in his name, by repenting of our sins and trusting in him forevermore. May we this Christmas celebrate the greatest story ever told. May we this Christmas celebrate the greatest Savior, the greatest gift ever given, the seed of Eve, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.